Happy Easter. It is a good morning. I could have worn my flip-flops and none of y'all would have known. These ferns are awesome. If you see the cross here, Zach mentioned it. We had Friday, we spent time, it felt like something you'd do at summer camp. It was a real powerful thing. We took a piece of cloth that represented our sins and we nailed it to the cross. And we did it anticipating today, just as another reminder of what Christ had done for us through his death, and now today as we celebrate his resurrection. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to celebrate the work that Christ has done for us. And not only that, we're going to recognize the hope that we have in salvation. That there's tremendous and powerful hope in only our salvation. And Peter calls it a living hope. And that in contrast, every other hope is dead. This morning we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. And before we dive into scripture, let me pray. God, just we come today asking you, asking to hear from you, Lord. We ask that the word that you inspired would change our hearts, that would change our minds, that it would give us a new perspective, that we would be able to find hope in your salvation, that we would be able to experience the joy and the rejoicing that comes from the hope of your salvation. God, that we'd hear of your mercy, that we would hear of your great love for us, and that we would accept it, and we would accept it so that we could experience the incredible hope that comes with your salvation. Amen. When I was a younger man, in my early 20s, I got into politics, and not mainstream politics. I got into the weird kind, the kind that has its own bookstores and makes everybody nervous like they are right now. And I figured Easter Sunday would be a perfect time to really just launch into it. I'm kidding. I've got brochures in the lobby. You can check it out there. No. But I was a newlywed, and I had run into an old friend from college. And when you're newlywed and you run into an old friend from college, your only response is, of course, man, I can hang out anytime. No problem. Name it. I'll be there. And so that's what happened. I had run into him, and he wanted to hang out, reconnect, and so that's what we did. And the whole time we were reconnecting, he was just fascinating me with this political philosophy. And we got together again, and he introduced me to more guys who were known as anarcho-capitalists. Sounds pretty scary, right? And if you're picturing like a bunch of like a punk rock band type of guys, you got the wrong idea. Just picture nerds, just a group of nerds that like to sit around and talk about political philosophy. And anarcho-capitalism, if you're not familiar, which I hope you aren't, takes what everybody loves about anarchy and combines it with what everybody loves about capitalism. And the idea is that there's no government whatsoever, and so you just hypothesize for hours and hours on end of what this new society would look like without any government. And obviously, everything around us now is influenced in some way by the government. So you can imagine all the problems that we had to solve. How does the banking work? How does the roads work? And all this stuff, right? And I was fascinated by it, and I found it hopeful. And we talked about this for hours on end. And one of the guys, actually, this was like 12 years ago, was into cryptocurrency. And now he's like a multimillionaire, probably at moments a billionaire the way it works. And he's on the news all the time talking about cryptocurrency. And that was really the one thing I didn't pay attention to, unfortunately. So, but we talked a lot about what a hopeful life could be. It was a new society filled with hope and opportunity. And that's where it started. But quickly, I became very cynical. As it consumed more of my mind and more of my perspective, it just led to cynicism. And eventually, I couldn't square it with my faith. I couldn't square it with what Jesus had taught and what Jesus teaches about what ultimately matters and about his kingdom and that it's his rule and his reign that matters. And I had to just walk away from anarcho-capitalism. It was a dead hope, a dead hope. No matter how much we'd fantasized about all the new ways things should work. And this morning, I want to contrast that with a living hope. This is a living hope that Peter talks about. It's not one that we want to rely on often, at least for myself. It's one we often choose as a last resort. It's one that comes up when our faith is tested. But this is a living hope that comes from our salvation. I'll read in 1 Peter. This is verses 3-9 as he describes the living hope. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him." I've been loving this verse all week. I'm gonna read it again. "Though you have not seen him, you love him." This is us as a church. "Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Our living hope comes from our salvation. The background of this is Peter's writing to a church that's scattered kind of in the Turkey area, and they have been experiencing all kinds of troubles and heartaches. As you read through Peter, you see all kinds of conflicts in their families, with their political system, with their bosses, with their slave masters. It's them trying to live out this new life, this new birth that Christ has given them, and there's all kinds of problems that come with it. But yet, at the same time, they have incredible hope. They have a living hope, and I think it's interesting that Peter doesn't even command this. It's like he recognizes it. He just acknowledges it, that they're living this out. And he talks about the new hope that they have, this living hope, and this hope that doesn't mix well with other hopes. A hope, and Jesus talked about this, right? When he talked about how we are to lose this life to gain the next life. It's a hope that doesn't really compete. It's the only hope, a living hope, making all other hopes dead. It comes from our salvation. I want to look at the source of our hope first, being in our salvation. And the first thing we see is that it's a great mercy, a great mercy. Peter here is describing our salvation. I'll read it again. It says, "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." He's describing our salvation. This is the gospel. This is what we believe in. That through God's mercy, not through our merit, but through God's mercy, He gave us salvation. He allowed us to be born again. This should be incredibly humbling. This is the truth of our salvation, that God is holy and God is perfect, and we fall incredibly short. We are sinners, and God did not leave us in our sin. He did not leave us to perish in our sin, but that Christ came to conquer it, and He died as the sacrifice, and then He rose again to conquer it. This is where our salvation comes from. This is what we can put our hope in, and it's a great mercy. And we'll read more about how it's a mercy that we accept and that God protects. It comes as a great mercy. It wasn't something that we deserved, but yet it's something that we get. He moves on from describing our salvation to describing it as a rebirth. He says this great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Salvation gives us a new desire, a new perspective from God. Not a natural one, but a supernatural one. It is very natural to be worried and concerned about things of this world, right? To put our hopes in things that we can control or gain or work for. That's just part of being alive. But yet he describes a new birth, a second birth that completely changes that perspective. And it's a perspective that God gives us about our eternity. It's a God-given hope in our salvation, something that not everybody gets, but comes from God and who gives us this and rebirths this idea in us. Salvation gives us this new desire. And it's through the resurrection. It says a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the model miracle that we can look at and point to and say, see, Jesus defeated death. If Jesus had just died on the cross and had not risen again, then we would not have any hope in our eternal salvation. He defeated death, giving us hope that we can do the same thing, because that's what he says. It's not just the model, it's the actual mechanism. It's what Christ did when he was gone for 3 days, buried. He conquered our sin, Scripture says. He defeated death when he rose again. He wasn't a victim. He signed up for it. John Piper writes that he wrote the role in his own drama. I was at our daughter's Easter play this week, and they sang a lyric, and it said, why did they have the nails? His love would have held him there. I'm glad I didn't cry. I cried during the actual play. It was not cool. It was the only dad crying. but anyway, powerful. It was his love that held him there. They didn't need the nails. What a powerful line. And it just reflects the truth that Christ was not a victim. This was something that he signed up to do. It was the will of him and his Father together. And so it's through the resurrection that we can find the hope of our salvation. It's a great mercy. It's something God gives us with new life, and it comes through the resurrection. Not only is it the model and the mechanism, it's historically true. Let's not forget that Peter actually saw the resurrection. He saw Jesus go to the cross. He saw Jesus walk among them after he was resurrected, and he saw Jesus ascend. And this is when he's writing to these other Christians who didn't get to see that. But for Peter, it was not an abstract idea. The resurrection was not just a spiritual abstract in his mind. It was his mind. It was absolute truth and reality. And that was what grounded his hope in salvation. It wasn't just that he thought, like I said, that it was an abstract. He really believed it because he had seen it. And he recognized that as a pattern of what God says coming true. So his hope in salvation was rooted in a historically true event. And while we didn't get to see it happen, the evidence is unbelievable. There were so many eyewitnesses, so many recordings of the resurrected Christ that even the most skeptical, antagonistic scholars have trouble debating the historical event of the resurrection. It's the source of our salvation, the source of hope for our salvation. Not only that, the hope in our salvation is secure. It's an inheritance you want. Let me read this. It says, living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Our inheritance is not a pile of cash. Our inheritance is Christ himself, his rule over our hearts, and his reign forever. This is an inheritance you want. When I was in high school, our grandparents had passed away and we had an estate sale. And at some point we were organizing the estate sale and there was this point where it was kind of like, all right, if anybody wants anything, you can have it. I didn't want anything. There was nothing there that I wanted. And then we found out that my grandfather had actually left us some money in the stock market. That was more appealing. That was an inheritance that I wanted. And I want my small group boys in eighth grade to hear this, okay? Your inheritance is something you want. This is not, heaven is not a long worship service. I was told that by a lady at our church when I was a kid, and I don't think that was the endorsement she thought it was. Heaven is bigger than just a long worship service. What he's talking about here with our inheritance is the new heaven, the new earth. It's Christ's rule and reign over everything. This is Eden without the serpent. This is no sin. This is life forever. We cannot fathom, Scripture says, but we can know that this is an inheritance that we want. It's an inheritance that we want. It's also protected and it's certain. I'll keep reading. It says, it's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven. What I didn't tell you about the inheritance is that I wasn't allowed to spend it until I was 21, which was in 2009, the year after 2008. And as it had dwindled, I was really like, I didn't know what to do. I mean, I was just 21, had never been in that position before. But it all worked out. I was actually able to use it to help fund some startup costs for a business, and it was really amazing. But I say all that to say that it was not protected in the same way that our inheritance is protected. It's kept in heaven. And it's not going to rot, it's not going to fade, it's not going to blemish. Christ's rule and reign over heaven is untouchable. Peter describes it like a preacher would. He, in the original Greek, uses an alliteration. It's all the same symbol, but I'll just, same Greek letters, but I'll read it here. It's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. He's describing Christ's reign in its total perfection, undefiled. There's no sin, there's no death. This is a beautiful picture of what our inheritance is. And it's not that just our inheritance is protected and certain. It's that we're protected as well. We're protected to receive our inheritance. I'll keep reading. It says, kept in heaven for you, this is verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The way to think about this is there's a king, right, with all of his inheritance. Sometimes you see this as the plot of some medieval movies, where there's the king and he's got all of his riches and power and inheritance. And then there's the heir of the king. And there's just as much protection for him to make sure that he actually inherits what's left for him, right? This is the picture that we see here, that there's an incredible inheritance waiting for us. And not only that, God's power is protecting us to receive that inheritance through faith. We are protected so that we can receive that inheritance. Our salvation is secure. It's in heaven being kept for us, and we are being guarded through faith so that we can receive it. This means that the hope in our salvation is incredibly secure. And last, our hope in our salvation sustains us. Let's try that one again. Our salvation sustains us. It makes us rejoice. Let me read this. It says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The reality of this new birth, the reality of this salvation, is causing them to rejoice, not over their circumstances, but over what they have coming for them. The reality of Christ's rule and reign, not their immediate circumstances. It causes them to rejoice. Their salvation and the hope in their salvation leads them to rejoicing. But it's not denial. It's not denial. It's just a different perspective. They're not saying, oh, these things aren't happening, we're just going to turn a blind eye. Peter even acknowledges, though, that they're grieved by trials. They're not in denial of the situation. They have a different perspective. And that's important for us to understand. Hope in our salvation always gives us a different perspective. It always leads to a greater reality. When we understand what God's kingdom is like and will be, and that that's where we're headed, it makes everything else fade away. This is what's happening to them. They're not in denial. They just have a completely, radically new perspective. And it's based on our love. I'll keep reading this. It's based on our love and belief, even though we can't see it. It says, "In this you rejoice for a little while." And then verse 8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." It's based on love. They haven't seen him, but yet they love him. Peter was someone who had seen Jesus. He had seen Jesus throughout his ministry, and Jesus had told him to feed his sheep. And this is what Peter's doing, but he's writing to them almost surprised. Like, I got to see Jesus. I got to deny Jesus and be forgiven by Jesus. I got to see him walk around and teach and then ascend, and an angel told me he was coming back again. That's the experience Peter had with Jesus. And it's in that he writes and says, you don't even see him, yet you love him. This is us. This is us if we love Jesus. We haven't had the opportunity to see him, but it's rooted in our belief. And he tells them it's working. He tells them this new faith, this new life that they've been given, this new birth that they've been given is working. It is causing them to rejoice. It's causing them to find joy. It's getting them out of grief in every trial that they face, because of the amazing hope of their salvation. Even though they can't see him, they love him. This morning, the only response is to accept his salvation. It's to accept his great mercy. It's to accept the incredible love that Jesus has given us, the new life he wants to transform us in. Our only response is to find hope in his salvation. It's to find hope in his salvation. And as a church, it's for us to find joy in that salvation, to let the hope of our salvation, to recognize its security, to let it sustain us, and to let the conviction of and the reality of it change our hearts and leave us to rejoice in anticipation, Scripture says, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, meaning that we will be found praising in glory and honor when Jesus returns, anticipating his rule and reign, accepting his salvation. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, I just pray that we would do that, that we would find hope in your salvation, not hope in anything else. God, that we would recognize the work that you've done, that we would recognize the invitation that you give, that your mercy is powerful. God, that we can bring our sin, our shame, our guilt to you, for you to wash it clean. Lord, we come before you and we just ask that we would find hope in your salvation, the salvation that you bring. In your name I pray. Amen.
If you'll stand with us as we open our hearts to that living hope and the life that we have in Jesus.